The custom is to pause before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, any kind of mental attitude adjustments that might be required for concentration, checking of problems at the door, and the resolve to concentrate on potential solutions from our study this evening. With all these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again privileged to gather here for the purpose of being students under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that this evening He would guide and direct us into those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph 9 of the study of the doctrine of divine decrees, and that is the last paragraph of the doctrine. And I would like to go back very quickly and review the several points we noted on Tuesday evening, and then we'll have some concluding concepts as we bring to a close this ninth paragraph, and then we will go back to that area of our study that led us into the study of the doctrine of divine decrees, and then hopefully have a new perspective on that particular aspect of the study now that we have this behind us. We noted the other day that God created the human soul at the moment of selection, and the essence of the human soul includes volition, and that is human free will. It is not God's desire when He decreed to create mankind to use that we use our free will to sin. That's not His desire, but nevertheless, that's the way it plays out. Nevertheless, God permits these things that He does not personally desire or approve. If He somehow was able to regulate or restrict our sinful behavior, thoughts, decisions, and actions, then our volition would not be truly free. Therefore, when God decreed to permit the fall, it was not a part of His directive will, but rather His permissive will. And consequently, God is not the author of sin, of human good, or of evil. Human free will is the source of all of these things. Thus, the fall is a clear indication that human volition is truly free. And this freedom allows us to make choices. It allows us to commit actions which are not a part of God's desire for the human race. And this then brings us back to our fundamental principle regarding the doctrine of the divine decrees. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And God's sovereignty always has the upper hand over human failure. Sin is the result of errant free will. It is recorded in the prom chip, and it is permitted by God. And now that we're back to our normal arrangement here, you're able to see the full diagram which shows you these things. And there you can see that the prom chip is where our thoughts, decisions, and actions are found in the computer. But God does not determine these things. He observes these things and decrees them to be certainly future. On the other hand, the cross is the result of the directive will of God. It is recorded in the ROM chip, and it neutralizes our sin problem. And that takes us back for a moment. If you can retrospectively go back to our study of infralapsarianism, the decree originally was to first create mankind, secondly permit the fall, and thirdly come up with a solution to the fall. In other words, God provides a solution through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then those who believe in Christ become the elect. Those who reject Christ are the reprobate from their own free will. And then God applies salvation to the elect. That's the infralapsarian order. So human free will is the thing that is noted in the third elective decree. God provides a solution, but free will must choose to take it. And so human free will can oppose the desires of God. But in the end, divine integrity is maintained, And God's plan moves forward without a hitch, and it moves forward with or without us. And so it can be deduced that one person accepting Christ as Savior fulfills the plan of God for the human race. Just one would have done it. And when Adam and Eve accepted Christ in the garden post-fall, and the Lord went out to one of the sheep herds and hauled in one of those sheep and made them garments out of a sacrificial animal. And I submit to you from logic that it was a sheep, a lamb. And he provided for them these clothes. Not that stupid idea of wearing these silly leaves. That's something that the unbeliever obviously would come up with, or this a concept of just pure human viewpoint. And you have to have a 55-gallon drum of Blue Star ointment to start wearing around fig leaves. And that is ridiculous. And far, far more comfortable is the lamb's garment, which the Lord provided post-salvation. And that could have been it. But what he chose to do was permit the human race to go forward, and here we sit. So human free will can oppose the desires of God, but in the end, divine integrity is maintained and God's plan moves forward without a hitch. Totally depraved mankind, equipped with free will, must face the critical issue of Jesus Christ being the divine solution to his sin problem. The fall makes it certain that we are totally depraved at birth. And elective decree number 3 indicates there is a solution to this problem. And so the two wills meet at the cross. God's divine will and human free will meet at the cross. God's sovereignty provides a Savior. Human volition has the freedom to accept or reject Him. Now, last evening we were noting some points when time caught us, Tuesday evening actually, and I want to go through that particular diagram again, and then we will note finally under point 14 and 9 subpoints the conclusion to our doctrine. Now, I want you to remember that absolute righteousness establishes the perfect divine standard, which cannot be violated if fellowship is to be maintained with divine essence. And so when God's perfect righteousness sees human sin, then there is condemnation. There is condemnation of that human sin. And whenever divine righteousness looks at human sin, and I don't like that. Let's go ahead and fill that in. That looked like the Holy Spirit there for a second, didn't it? We want to call that human sin, condemns that, and then when that occurs, righteous standards demand from divine justice that these human sins be judged. And so there we have that. And this was the situation at the fall. And love was the point of contact between God and our original parents. But when the original sin occurred that broke that fellowship, the perfection was destroyed by human sin, and therefore plus R could not have any relationship at all with negative R. And as a result, therefore, love could not be the point of contact. And then instantly, justice became the point of contact. And the point of contact until the episode I just mentioned occurred, where they actually believed in the gospel as Christ presented it to them, during that interim period, they were under judgment. They were under judgment. And then the gospel was related, and as a result of that fact, then their sins were deferred. And were deferred all the way over to the cross, where Jesus Christ became a voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice. And the emphasis I want to make tonight is on the voluntary area of this particular concept, because at the cross, justice was able to take human sins, and that in essence is the prom chip and all the personal sins recorded there, and divert it away from the human race and impute them to Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, it is important to understand the voluntary aspect behind this, because the transfer could not be made until Jesus Christ responded to a query from justice. Justice had to pose the question, will you voluntarily become a substitute and be sacrificed for the sins of the human race. And Jesus Christ had to say yes to the voluntary aspect, and that's very important, because if he looked at our sins and he said, you know, I'm just not going to do this. And, you know, imagine, you know what you've been up to. Imagine what other people have been up to, far less cultured, far less genteel than you are. Well, hopefully. And you think about these things you've done and thought about and enjoyed. That was imputed to Christ, and he didn't look at that and says, Fred Jones down there, I'm not going to do it. In fact, I'm going to bear a grudge about it. I will seek revenge, and the way I'm going to carry out my revenge tactics is I'm not going to die for his sins. And that's the way I'm going to get even with him. And that is what he could have done. But instead, he not only looked at Fred Jones's tawdry acts, he looked at the sins of the entire human race, and he said, under unconditional love for the entire human race, I will voluntarily receive this imputation and the subsequent judgment. And of course, that comes next, because once the imputation occurs, then judgment is in order. You see, justice must judge the sin. Now it's transferred to Christ. Now justice must judge the sin. And therefore, another question is posed. Now that the transfer of the sins has been moved over to your account, will you receive the judgment for them? Now, Jesus Christ, in his hypostatic union, his true humanity, says, okay, I am in the plan. I am committed to the plan. God has provided me a body. And in this body, I'm to carry out the salvation plan of God. And I have personal love for the God of the universe. I submit to his righteous standard. I am here, therefore, to fulfill this perfect plan, and therefore, yes, under personal love for God, I will receive the judgment. And so then you have the judgment of our personal sins in Jesus Christ on the cross. He did that voluntarily. If he had said, no, I really don't want to do this, but heck, here, I've gone this far, I'll just go on through with it. But if I had my druthers, I wouldn't do this. In fact, I'm sort of ticked off about some of the things I'm having to die for here. That would not have been voluntary. And therefore, he would not have been a perfect substitute in the sense that he wasn't doing this voluntarily. He would have been bearing a grudge. He would have been in some way seeking revenge. He would have in some way found fault with this whole plan that God had come up with in order to resolve our sin problem. If it wasn't voluntary, then he's not really going along and therefore is not a valid substitute for us, even though qualified in the sense that he had no sin. Now you have to follow this. Jesus Christ was qualified in the sense that he had no sin, but he had to go through with it voluntarily. And by being a voluntary substitutionary sacrifice, then the sins could be transferred and the sins could be judged. So we are free of any judgment for our sins, but we remain responsible for the sins we commit. And that's where we left off the other evening, and now I want to explain that. That may have caused a wrinkled brow, but we're not done. That was a teaser. Now I want you, if you will please do so, to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 for a few minutes. Genesis chapter 2. I would like for you to note, as we look at that particular verse, that it has three paragraphs. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Now, to note it in context, we'll note verse 16 as well. It says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded, note we have imperative moods involved here, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So it's carte blanche for any tree in the garden up to the end of verse 16. But then we have a but beginning verse 17. And so what is behind the but becomes a prohibition. There's going to be at least one prohibition on what is permitted in verse 16. Now that becomes paragraph 1. Genesis 2:17a is going to be a mandate of prohibition against a given thought, decision, or action. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Now we have a negative mandate. Now we have a challenge to human volition. Now we have a situation that has been established where man can actually violate the eternal logos, the absolute divine standards. There is fruit on this tree, and it is forbidden. And if it is forbidden fruit, then obviously it is prohibited. So we have here, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. That is the first paragraph. Paragraph 2, Genesis 2, verses 17b, volition here has the opportunity to violate the mandate and therefore commit sin. It says in the second paragraph, for in the day that you eat from it. Now see, we've got eating involved. And how do you eat? When you decide to eat something, you don't just stare at it. You decide, well, I'm going to reach over here and pick up the fork, and I'm going to stick it in the food, and I'm going to put it in my mouth, and I will begin to chew it. And you don't put your hands in it like the babies do. The babies seem to think that food can be absorbed through the face. And they rub it all in their face and in their hair and all over themselves and throw it about the room, and it's all over their hands and arms. But the body does not absorb this food through the hands or the face or anything. There has to finally be a decision to stick it in your mouth and masticate it and swallow it. And so where does the eating begin? The eating begins with the volitional decision to do it. And when Esau reached out to get the fruit, having made the decision to eat it, she sinned at that point. It was the volitional decision to do it that created the sinful nature, not the actual physical eating and mastication and digestion of the fruit. Now, I've been through this passage, chapters 2 and 3, and I've seen the verb to eat. If my memory serves me, it's 18 and 19 times the verb to eat is mentioned in these two chapters. So I got it in my mind that because of the ingestion of the forbidden fruit, that there was something within the structure of that food and its digestion and circulation throughout the body that caused the creation of the old sin nature and the reprogramming of the DNA. I got that in my mind, and it seemed logical to me. But one day I posed the question to the colonel, was it the eating of the fruit or the decision to eat the fruit that created the sinful nature? And he said to me, it was the decision to eat the fruit, because volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. And the thought, I will eat, and then the rest of it is just simply the application of the thought. So it was the reaching out, and we see that for in the day that you eat from it. Now that's paragraph 2. That is the volitional decision to violate the mandate and therefore sin. Then we have paragraph 3, Genesis 2, 17c. Sin is subject to a punishment clause. And what is the punishment clause attached to this mandate, this mandate of prohibition? You shall surely die. And actually in the Hebrew, die, the verb to die is repeated. It's mentioned twice there. And so what is the penalty clause? And the day that you decide to eat thereof, see, there's your volition, the day you decide to do this, dying, that's spiritual death, you will die spiritual death at that point, dying, you will surely die. And that is physical death eventually. But you will please note that when they ate of the forbidden fruit and experienced spiritual death, they did not keel over and right there on the spot. You know, in the funny papers, the eyes look like that. That's horrible. This is physical death. It didn't happen. It just didn't happen. They kept on living. But what did they have new? What they had new down here in the body, in every cell was the old sin nature. And that old sin nature was seething and functional, and therefore they were totally depraved, they were spiritually dead, and they were without hope. What are we going to do? Well, see, this is elective decree number two. He permitted the fall. And then you have elective decree number three. You go from the tree to another tree, the cross. And he provided salvation, and Christ explained that to them. Now, here's what I want you to note about all of this. This is a divine mandate. It is a standard that has been established by the absolute righteousness of God. The standard is this, verse 17, paragraph 1. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. What is also noted here, recognition of human volition. It is free to accept this and therefore not violate it. Accept it as a valid guidepost for them. Or to ignore it, to violate it, and therefore sin. And also a part down in paragraph 3 is what? A punishment clause. All of it is a part of divine righteous standards. It is a divine righteous standard of any time you see a mandate in Scripture, be it a positive, direct mandate to perform some act or a direct mandate of prohibition to not perform a certain act. Both of them emanate from the divine standard. One is either in compliance with the standard or the other is in would be non-compliance with the standard. Now, what do you see always associated with these mandates of prohibition? If you choose, there's volition. If you choose to violate this, then attached to it is a punishment clause, which is also a part of divine righteousness. There are righteous punishments which come attached to imperatives of prohibition. And they are in the divine decrees. And when you violate standards that are issued in the Scripture, a part of that standard, that imperative of prohibition, is a punishment clause. They are in the divine decrees. So when you violate the standard, understand that a part of the standard is the punishment clause, and you are going to have to suffer the consequences of what you do. Now, all of these things are found in one verse here. You see the standard. It is a negative one. It's something you are not to do. You see the recognition of human volition, and then you see the punishment clause. And so, ramifications of spiritual death are what results from violating this mandate. And the ramifications are dying, spiritual death. You will ultimately die, physical death. And therefore, we may conclude from this principle. On the cross, our sins were judged in Christ, but He was not responsible for the decisions that committed them. Christ was not a part of that second paragraph. You follow me? There's the original paragraph here. Don't do this. Paragraph 2, I recognize human free will can violate it. Paragraph 3, if you do, then you are going to receive from justice whatever the punishment clause requires. Jesus Christ, when He received the imputation of our personal sins, when they were imputed to Him, it must be understood that He was not involved in paragraph 2. It was not His volition. He did not commit these sins. The only thing He is involved with is paragraph 3, the punishment clause. Jesus Christ is involved in the punishment clause. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, the mandate just sits out there. It is benign. An imperative mood does not imply fulfillment. An imperative mood, in fact, is the furthest from reality of any of the Greek moods. An imperative mood says, here is a mandate, an order, a commandment, but whether it is fulfilled or not is totally and completely up to the volition of the individual. And our volition is what decided to commit all of these sins. Christ didn't commit these sins. He had nothing to do with them. He was absolutely perfect. So when he's on the cross, what's he involved with here? He is involved in our penalty clauses. And the penalty clause here is spiritual death. And therefore, he died spiritual death on the cross for us. And he was separated from fellowship with God the Father. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit, and justice judged him. In other words, that judgment was the penalty clause of our sins. And that penalty clause, bottom line, spiritual death. Now, for those who believe in the work of Christ through positive volition, you move from spiritual death into the new life. And the new life, that's where you are born again. So on the cross, our sins were judged in Christ. He was judged for our sins. That's paragraph 2. And the judgment is associated with paragraph 3, the penalty clause. But Jesus Christ was not responsible for the decisions that committed these sins. He was not involved in paragraph 2. We are the ones who are responsible. We are responsible for committing paragraph 2 violations. It's our volition. So we're responsible. Christ was judged. He died for our sins, but we must accept the responsibility for the sins we commit. And how is it you accept the responsibility for the sins you commit? First of all, through positive volition at the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone is where you say, yes, I have a sin problem. Yes, I understand Jesus Christ solved this problem. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And that is where your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. You've taken responsibility for this now. You're saying, yes, I did this. And I realize that Jesus Christ took my place. My sins, my punishment clause was transferred to him. And then you say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, saves me. Yes, I believe that. And the reason I need this, the reason I need this grace gift and his work is because I have a sin problem. You're taking responsibility for your pre-salvation sins. And you say yes to all of this, and through your faith alone in Christ alone, you are forgiven. Now, how do you take responsibility for your post-salvation sins? When you have, and pay attention to me now, metanoeo, metanoeo, you are rocking along, you are just Mr. Cool, living your life the way you think everybody ought to live it, and finally it dawns on you one day, I'm wrong. In fact, what I've been doing all this time is sinning. Yesterday, I didn't realize it was a sin, but today I do. And I've changed my mind about my behavior. Yesterday, I thought I was right and what I was doing was okay and in no way violated divine mandate. But today, after a Bible class, after listening to a tape, after reading a book, it's dawned on me that I have been sinning. And I've changed my mind about my behavior. It's not right, it's wrong. And so you say, wrong. I am wrong. So then a question arises, what are you going to do about it? And I'm telling you, this metanoeo is not a part of your recovery. It is not a part of it. It is only where the recovery can begin or get worse. If you don't have doctrine in your soul and you realize you've been sinning, then what are you going to do? You're going to get into penance. You're going to get into a guilt complex. I know I'll give more money. I know I'll grovel. I'll take my pants off. I'll have my naked knees down on cobblestone walkways, and I'll crawl up to some idol and pay homage back and forth and back and forth until my kneecaps are broken. And then God will forgive me. Or you'll get into some other deal like performing good works. That's if you don't have doctrine. You can realize you're wrong and you still haven't solved the problem. Now, only when you, after recognizing you're wrong, go to the solution. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Homologeo. I confess. And that's the end of the process. You're done. I confess my sins. To whom? God. God alone. Confession alone to God alone. And once you do that, the process is over if you confess. And then what happens after confess? God forgives. And what does God forgive? It is the post-salvation sins. And the post-salvation sins, that's this rebound business, is where you take responsibility for the fact that you have been involved in a paragraph two somewhere. Your volition has chosen to sin. So on the cross, our sins were judged in Christ, but he was not responsible for the decisions that committed them. He was not involved in paragraph two. We are. He was judged. We are responsible. He died for them. We responsibility. We do so through faith alone in Christ alone, or through confession alone to God alone. So the two wills meet at the cross. God's sovereignty provides the Savior. Human volition has the freedom to accept or reject him. Point 14 is where we will note now nine subpoints and conclusion of this paragraph. This is the perfection of the plan becomes evident at the cross. The perfection of the plan becomes evident at the cross. There'll be some redundancy here, so it also forms sort of a review of what we just noted. Point one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you ever run into a person the subject is salvation, and they say, well, I've always been a good person, and I believe that that will save me, and I'll get to go to heaven because I've always been a good person. Then there's a passage for them, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if they deny that fact, they're saying they're not fallen and therefore don't need a Savior. That's the only conclusion you can reach. So if they say, well, I've been a good guy, I have done more good works than bad works, it doesn't measure up to plus R. It doesn't make them as righteous as God. Therefore, as far as their relationship with the human race is concerned, they may be a dandy fellow. But with regard to relationship to the God of the universe, they're no better off than Adolf Hitler or Mahatma Gandhi or any other person who's come down the pipe. They are unbelievers and are destined to hell if they don't have metanoeo and admit to themselves they're wrong about Christ and then have personal faith in him as their Savior. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Secondly, the righteousness of God condemns all human sins and demands of justice that they're judged. And we noted that in our diagram. Plus R looks at human sins and demands judgment. You see, first of all, it condemns, and then it goes to plus R, it goes over to justice and demands that they be judged. And justice must do what righteousness requires. The righteousness of God condemns all human sins and demands of justice that they are judged. Three, the grace of God provided the solution to human sin at the cross through the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, to whom was imputed all the sins of human history. And so there's your elective decree number three. Jesus Christ provides the solution to fallen mankind's sin problem. The grace of God provided the solution to human sin at the cross through the substitutionary. And if I had it to do over again, I would also include the word voluntary in this point. Through the voluntary, substitutionary, spiritual death of Christ, to whom was imputed all the sins of human history. And so all paragraph twos, so to speak, are shifted to Jesus Christ in the sense that we committed them, but the result of that, the actual sinning, was transferred to Christ. And then when the judgment comes down, the judgment has to do with paragraph three, penalty clause. And therefore he died spiritual death in our place. Point four. Justice then judged our sins, made it possible for us to be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. If he has been our substitute, if he did so voluntarily, if he was a vicarious sacrifice, then we may believe in him and have everlasting life. Why? Because the penalty clause, which was on our ledger, has been transferred to his, and he has been judged in our place. So the penalty clause no longer applies to us. And that's grace. And it's also motivated by divine love. Justice judged our sins, making it possible for us to be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. In summary, point five, righteousness condemned our sins in Christ. Righteousness condemned our sins in Christ. Justice judged them in him, so that the love of God could provide us salvation through grace. Repeat. Righteousness condemned our sins in Christ. Justice judged our sins in him, so that the love of God could provide us salvation through grace. It is the work of Christ on the cross that provides for us our so great salvation. And it was the love of God that permitted Christ to go through with it. God came up with this plan, and Jesus Christ voluntarily carried it out. And when he got to the cross, God loved us so much that he put his uniquely born son up on that cross and was willing to judge him in our place if he was willing to voluntarily receive the imputation and the judgment. And he loved us. He loved us enough to put his son up on the cross and place him there as a substitute. And Christ voluntarily stayed there. He had the staying power to hang on that cross until tetelestai occurred. Staying power. Once he was nailed to the cross, he made the mention on one occasion, I can call down legions of angels and get out of this deal. He didn't do it. Why? Royal law. Why? Because he had agreed to a plan under personal love for God. Why? Because of unconditional love for us, he agreed to take the transfer of our penalty clause. Our sins were transferred to him, and he came under judgment for our penalty clause. He died spiritual death in our place. You can go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 to see that penalty clause. It was transferred to him. Spiritual death on the cross. He died twice on the cross. First death, spiritual death. Second death, physical death. What occurred in between? Tetelestai. It is finished. So righteousness condemned our sins in Christ. Justice judged these sins in him. So that, having now said tetelestai, having now completed this successfully, now the love of God can provide us salvation through grace, faith alone in Christ alone. Point six, God accomplishes his purpose by saving the elect while believers gain the benefits apart from human merit or ability. God accomplishes his purpose by saving the elect. That's what he said he would do in elective decree number 5. Apply salvation to the elect. Who are the elect? Those who accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. They're the elect. And he knew them in eternity past. But he did not determine this. He only observed it. And he may influence, but he may not determine. He may not coerce. He may not in any way manage our volition in any way that would cause it not to be free. So we freely said yes to Christ. And when we did, we became the elect. And he applied salvation to the elect. What about those who did not? They chose from their own free will to reject the work of Christ on the cross as being efficacious for their salvation. Therefore, they remain reprobate, and therefore they are not the elect. And that's the true doctrine that the five-point Calvinists are trying to rope in and can't seem to get it organized, and thus they become supralapsarians. And we noted in our recent study of that just plain logic will reject the supralapsarian order. And when you're into supralapsarianism, I guarantee you somebody, you're either going to be on a clipboard committee or they're going to be tracking you down. And you can't get away from it. God accomplished His purpose by saving the elect, while believers gain the benefits apart from human merit or ability. There's no human merit in saying yes to Christ. Faith alone. There's no ability involved in that. You can be in an iron lung and say yes to Christ. You can't be baptized by immersion if you're in an iron lung. Now, I don't want anybody to get polio. I don't want anybody to have to be in an iron lung. But you young people need to get out your encyclopedias and find a picture. Go back to the 50s and find a picture of someone who had polio and couldn't breathe because the lungs wouldn't do the inhale-exhale thing. They couldn't do it. And if it wasn't for something on the outside coming in and pumping air in and out, they couldn't breathe and thus would die. That's what polio did to you. So what did they do? They invented what was called an iron lung. It looked like a small tank car. You see these on trains and they choo-choo up and down the railroad track. Big old things, round tanks. Well, a miniature version of that, and they shove you into it right up to the chin. And your face is all that's poking out. That's all. And you got a mirror to look at. Always on your back, you're looking in a mirror, and that's how you talk to people who come to see you. They can't stand in front of you. There's this big tank in front of you. Hey, off to the side, that's no good. So the mirror lets you see what's behind you, the people talking to you. And let's assume that an evangelist, Billy Graham or somebody, back when Billy had the gospel right, walked into this hospital room and looked into that mirror and said to this person with polio, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross?" etc., etc., etc. And they said, "Yes. Yes, I believe that. Faith alone in Christ alone." And then Billy, what if he had said this? "All right, now, in order to be saved, you're going to have to be baptized. I'll haul you out of that iron lung. You can't breathe now. So that's pretty safe because we're going to immerse you in water. And we're going to take you out of that lung. You can't breathe the whole time we have you out of there. We'll have an ambulance waiting. And we're going to rush you over to some church nearby, and the tank will be full, and we're going to immerse you down in this water and decree you to be saved. Then we'll rush you back to the hospital and dry you off and shove you back into this tank here." Of course, they would have been dead before they got to the curb. The point I'm trying to make to you is that there is no human merit, there is no human ability in accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. 7, at no point does God limit or coerce human volition. He graciously provides guidance as to how we are to use our free will. Graciously provides guidance as to how we are to use our human free will. And again, I'll reference you to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. He gives guidance there. Don't eat from that tree. But he recognizes volition is free. And if you do make the wrong decision, then also involved in my decree here, in this mandate of Genesis 2, 17, is attached a penalty clause. And that punishment or penalty clause is a part of the mandate because your free will may choose to violate it. Therefore, guidance is given here. And when you read your scriptures and you see a mandate of prohibition, look for the punishment clause that is a part of the mandate, for it recognizes your free will to say, "No, I'm going to go ahead and do it." And He's gracious enough to say to you, "All right, that's fine, that's your free will, but know this. I want to, as best I can, graciously guide you away from that by stating to you up front what the punishment clause is."
Then you use your free will. And when you do so, you know what the mandate is that you're not to do it, and you also know what the punishment clause is going to be when it comes down. But you do it anyhow. And what's in between? Your volition. Point eight. The fact that man can choose contrary to the divine will proves the coexistence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in human history. The fact that man can choose contrary to the divine will proves the coexistence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in human history. Now, under point nine, let's summarize by saying this. This, first of all, completes our look at the doctrine of divine decrees. We began the study on Sunday, 9 May, second session, lesson 137. Well, this is lesson 147. So inclusive, that means the doctrine took us 11 hours to study. We were involved in studying an analysis of Solomon's spiritual condition, his motivations, and his mental attitudes that are revealed in the book of Ecclesiastes. In that analysis, we were taking a look at three things observed by Gerhard von Rad in his book, Wisdom in Israel, pages 227 through 30. Now, here are those three things he noted. And it is these three things here describing Solomon's mental attitudes, motivations, and his spiritual condition, and thus his totally confused status quo, that led us into an examination of the divine decrees. First of all, a thorough, rational examination of life is unable to find any satisfactory meaning to it. Therefore, everything is vanity. That was conclusion number one on Solomon's part. Now, if you're in reversionism, you are going to arrive at that conclusion that everything is vanity. You're going to look for happiness in education, and you'll go get you a few degrees and this, that, or the other thing, and think that you will be, because of the fact you know more than other people, you will be happy because of it. That results in vanity. Now you look at me and you say, do you mean that a person, in order to be happy, should not seek higher education? In other words, the dumber you are, the happier you are. Ignorance is bliss. No. I'm saying here, as Solomon missed, he thought he was going to find happiness in life because of education. You can be educated and be happy if your priority is the Word of God first. Then he went to women, and he went to a lot of women. Sex was going to give him happiness. I guarantee you, if you place Bible doctrine number one, sex will give you happiness. It is a ritual that commemorates the coalescence of souls between right man and right woman. And in that context, and that context only, a person can be happy. In fact, it's total misery when you try to love two women. It's like a ball and chain. The Oak Ridge Boy. Trying to love two women is like a ball and chain. But Solomon didn't quit there. He wound up with 300 wives and 700 concubines. 1,000 women. 1,000 women. And he thought, well, if you're into sex, what about this deal? 1,000 women, and they're all yours. It didn't make him happy. Then he thought about money. Nobody had more money than he did. And he looked at that, and he bought everything he could find. He even had animals shipped in to make him happy. Had folks go down to Africa, haul these animals up, have them parade around. That didn't make him happy. He owned everything. You may resolve in your mind. I had a friend that I knew back down in Alabama. He resolved to be a millionaire by the time he was 30. And you know what? He was. He was a millionaire by the time he was 30. And I was recently back in Alabama, as you well know. And I'm riding by a certain place where this fellow used to work. And I said, how's old so-and-so doing now? They said, oh, man, he has just got a horrible life. Horrible life. But they began to tell me a little bit about it. Doctrine was not number one for this old boy. Never was. Money was number one. There's nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with having $1 million by the time you're 30. If it is the top priority, it will not make you happy. If doctrine is number one, you can be happy with money. And, you know, we went through the whole deal. Solomon had a long list of things he tried. None of it made him happy. Thus, what was his conclusion? All is vanity. Number two, God determines every event. Wrong. Reference, doctrine of divine decrees. He does not determine every event. In fact, he only determines those things that are in the ROM chip. God determines nothing in the PROM chip. He only seeks to influence our decisions, but he never determines what they are. That's your free will, and I've spent 11 hours documenting that for you. God does not determine what you do. He seeks to influence you. We've noted some influence this evening. He gives negative mandates. I suggest you don't do that. In fact, I order you not to. But I recognize your free will. Knowing that you could violate this, I've attached a punishment clause underneath here to be further influence on restraining you. And if you do so now, it's your free will that does it. But can't look at me and say I didn't seek to influence you not to do this. Told you not to. Told you what the penalty clause would be if you did. Yet you went ahead and did it. So Solomon looks at life and says God determines every event. Wrong. He didn't determine a single thing that Solomon thought, decided, and acted upon. Everything he did, Solomon determined to do. Number three, man is unable to discern these decrees in the world. In other words, man is completely ignorant of what's going on around him. He cannot figure it out. He cannot discern any order in any of the things that goes on in a normal life. So let's take them one by one. We can at least introduce the first one tonight. We've looked at these already, you will please remember. But now we have, as a background, we now have in our frame of reference all of the principles we've noted in the doctrine of divine decrees. Now let's take a look at Solomon's first problem. He says that life is vanity. A glance at the social structure of humanity affords a cheerless outlook. Injustice rules in the place of justice. It's the devil's world. It's designed to kill you, and nothing's fair. And you look at the fact that cosmos diabolicus is unfair, and as a result of that, you conclude that all is vanity? You know no doctrine. In fact, doctrine would teach you to expect that rather than be surprised by it. So a glance at the social structure of humanity, says Solomon, affords a cheerless outlook. Injustice rules in the place of justice. A few verses. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. In other words, good order and honesty are of no avail. You can try to do the right thing, be a great guy, obey the law. It doesn't matter. Where there should be righteousness, there is wickedness. And where there should be justice, there is wickedness. The wicked man often, therefore, comes off much better, and in the end, death makes everyone the same. And there's a seed of truth in that. When you are a member of Satan's cosmic system, when you are an emissary in his plan, he is going to promote you. And on occasion, you will look at the reprobate and see him apparently, at least for the moment, prospered in the things that he's doing. And you'll rub your head and say, here I stand, taking all of this grief, and there's a person who is obviously an unbeliever doing wrong things and is being prospered by it. And therefore, all is vanity. Well, I'm telling you that you shouldn't judge that guy. You ought to leave him alone. Justice will balance the books. If you're right about what you say, the Supreme Court of Heaven will take care of it through justice. And there's a tremendous penalty clause for this individual. The wrath of God continues to abide upon him. But you're to stay out of it. You're not to draw conclusions because you see for a moment in time someone whom you allege to be a reprobate prospering. What does that mean? He's probably being set up for the kill. You just need to stay out of the way. There's nothing that destroys the mental attitude of a person with no doctrine than for them to believe they've got the system whipped. And then, after they feel they've got smooth sailing all the way, to have the rug ripped right out from under them. It's devastating and adds to their misery. So leave it alone. Now, Ecclesiastes 7:15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. Wang. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2. It is the same for all of us. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. Do you hear that? One fate for the righteous and for the wicked. One fate for the good, for the clean, for the unclean. One fate for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. This is the evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. And what is that one fate that Solomon perceives is the destiny of all men? Physical death. He's come up with a notion that we all die. And Solomon's quite a brain, isn't he? We're all going to die, he says. Rich man, poor man, we're all going to die. Good man, evil man, we're all going to die. Whenever Solomon speaks of fate, death is always envisaged at the same time. And such is the case, for example, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. He can't be happy with the fact all men die, therefore wind up in the same fate. He looks at the animals and decides, well, they die too. We're no better than the animals. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. And when you look around you and see that everyone dies, you say, life means nothing. It's vanity. We live, we die. That's it. We should note the Hebrew word which is translated fate in these passages is mikre. M-I-Q-R-E-H, mikre. It is often used in cases where, as a general principle, men renounce human or self-control over events. In other words, it ain't my doing. I had nothing to do with this. I don't have any self-control. Everything I do has been decided by some outside agent. So I can't be faulted with this. I'm just along for the ride, and I have to endure whatever happens. And that's what fate means, or mikre, often used in cases where, as a general principle, men renounce human or self-control over events. A second application is where divine providence is the cause of any given set of events. That is, nothing happens by chance or fate. God controls all. And that is the idea that the sovereignty of God is absolute and human volition has nothing to do with anything. God determines what you think. It's already decreed. How things come out have already been decided, and you're just along for the ride. Therefore, you must come up with some solution to an eternal future, and therefore you decide God would not create mankind and would not put him in such a hostile environment. And the man, the woman, is not free in any way to make any choices whatsoever beyond what's already been decided. Therefore, God cannot send his creatures to the lake of fire. God controls all, is the concept. Now, Solomon's dilemma is that he looks on human accomplishments and sees that all is vanity. And this leaves him confused, since he also believes that everything is under the overriding control of divine providence. All is vanity, but providence controls everything. Now he's confused. Thus, he concludes in the darkness of his soul that man is not responsible for his actions, since God controls everything. All is fate, or better, all is pure chance, in the sense that all, mind you, is God's will. And so what Solomon fails to consider is the principle in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Now we have some concepts here regarding Solomon's thoughts. Solomon thought God to be capricious. That means that he was impulsive, unpredictable, and irrational. A synonym for capricious is inconstant, meaning he has an inherent tendency to change. God is also fickle. Unreliability is a part of his essence because of perverse changeability and incapacity for steadfastness. And finally, God is unstable. There's an incapacity for remaining on a steady course. All of these words fall into play when you determine that it is God's will that all things that occur in human history are determined absolutely by God. There is no sense to it all, and Solomon suffers, therefore, from the resultant confusion. I want to expand on that point on Sunday morning, so we'll pick up there at that time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and pray that the Holy Spirit would make these things perspicuous to us, that we might utilize these concepts in the analysis of the events of our lives, and therefore, as a result of this knowledge, bring order around us, and therefore not be confused in the dilemmas of cosmos diabolicus. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.